And our scripture reading this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 11. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. And may the Lord add his blessing to his reading of his word, and you may be seated. As I was preparing this week, I noticed something. My notebook is coming apart, and that means that I have now worn out two notebooks in 25 years. It may be appropriate that it's wearing out as we are getting down into the short rows at the end of 2 Corinthians, and this has been very challenging here at the end, because Paul does a lot of kind of skipping about logically as far as what he's talking about. He bounces back and forth. There's a lot of shift in his tone, and he's moving obviously to a conclusion, but he sure takes a lot of little, they're not really sidetracks, they're just sort of steps to one side or the other briefly on things. So this has been a very interesting bit as he starts to wrap up his message. And the first thing that we have here in this part, in verse 11, is he's kind of putting a period on the end of his boasting, that he's saying, I'm done with the boasting. I'm not going to do any more of that. Now, he's not quite done, but he's close. This is done for Paul. and he starts out with this. He's been boasting about his life experiences, things, because he's trying to demonstrate his apostolic qualifications. And so he steps into this in verse 11. He says, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. You know, this is basically, you know, I did this because you made it so I had to. I had no option but to do this kind of, and again, when he says fool, you know, being silly is really the sense that it means. It's just, I've been silly, and it's time for the silliness to end. I'm going to get serious. And I had to be silly because you guys forced me into it, because they were willing to listen to the boasts of these other what he occasionally refers to as the superior apostles, but these other teachers that had come in, these people who were coming into the church in Corinth and presenting themselves as apostles, as teachers of the gospel, and yet they weren't really, I'm not sure whether they were really false teachers, but they were definitely people who were not teaching a pure gospel. They definitely had things that they were doing that were not what Paul considered to be accurate and correct, certainly in terms of their behavior. And one of their things has been boasting about their qualifications, about what makes them so great. And of course, one of Paul's ongoing arguments is that he's nothing. He's not the one who matters. And so he's presented this kind of sarcastic list of his qualifications, along with some very, very serious bits and asides in that. And so he's given that testimony that whatever they may think of these people who have come in, if they actually look at him, they see that he really is the superior apostle. He's the one that they should be listening to. And certainly, whether they listen to these others or not, they should not be denigrating him. They should not be putting him down. And so part of the reason why this is that of anybody, the Corinthians should not be ones who put Paul down. They should not be ones who look down on him. Of any of the places that Paul goes, he really should be well-recognized and well-respected there. I suspect that there's a little bit of what I call selection bias in how we understand this. Paul is addressing the problems in the church. That doesn't mean that the entire church is a problem. And we sometimes think that, you know, the Corinthian church is just completely falling apart. And I'm really guessing what you have there is you've got a fairly small group, and Paul is trying to address the issue in the small group so that it doesn't spread. But he also says, you know, and this is very telling there, he says, "For I ought to have been commended by you." That all of those people, even these ones that are attacking him here, should know better. They should know Paul. And so he does, you know, he gets back into this back and forth where he's sometimes a little bit snarky. He says, "You should have stood up for me. You should have defended my ministry. You shouldn't have fallen under the spell of some fast-talking, traveling preachers who came in and are trying to influence what you do." And particularly those fast-talking interlopers were coming in and were basically making money off the church. That's one of the things that Paul gets really cranky about, and it's creates some problems here. We'll talk about that in a moment. And so he says, "You know, I can basically match those people point for point on qualifications and everything, even though," he says, "I am nothing." He says, "For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing." And that's, again, we're into that very key part of Paul's argument of how is it that he is an apostle? What is his character as an apostle? And his focus is always, "I am nothing," because it is Christ who matters. And this is the biggest complaint that he seems to have about these other preachers that have come in, is that they are setting themselves up. Now, they may be preaching Christ as well, but they are setting themselves up. They want to be the ones who are being honored and respected. They want people to look to them. And Paul says, "I am nothing. Look at Jesus. He's the one who's got the answers. He's the one who's going to save you. He's the one you need to be listening to." And so he gets that focus in there. "I am nothing. Christ is everything." And then, of course, he goes on immediately to talk about what he has done. So he's again, he goes back and forth a little bit on this. But in verse 12, he says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Well, what happened in Corinth? Well, we know that they saw apostolic signs. He's given this speech here that, yeah, you saw me do the acts of the apostles. You saw me do these kinds of things. What are they? They're miracles, basically, is what he's saying. You saw miracles happen among you. You could see that God was at work in the church. He says, and I did that faithfully. Word in there, he says, these were accomplished among you with all perseverance. I was faithful. I didn't give up. He was there for a year and a half, or a little over a year and a half. And in that time, you know, while we don't have detailed account of stuff that went on, it's certain that he did things that were miracles to testify of the authority that he had and to testify of the gospel. This is characteristic of Paul's ministry. If we look in Acts chapter 14, this is one of these accounts, 14:8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. Okay, so there's a miracle of healing. Now, of course, one of my favorite Paul miracles is Eutychus, who falls asleep during the sermon and falls out the window and dies. And Paul restores him to life and then goes back and finishes the sermon. But but this is characteristic of Paul's ministry, is we have these kinds of miracles that show up. There's another description a little bit further. This is later on in his ministry, but these kind of things we see in Acts 19. We have this mention here, 19:11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now this is probably during the time that he's writing, or shortly the time between writing 1st and 2nd Corinthians. This is when he's in Ephesus that this takes place. So these are characteristics of Paul's ministry, is that he performs miracles. And they see in those miracles the confirmation of the message. And again, just like Jesus used miracles to confirm his ability to forgive sins. You know, this is so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, stand up and walk. And the guy gets up and walks. You know, and at this point, you know, it's real easy to say your sins are forgiven. But to have that lame man suddenly stand up and walk, you know, there's the power of God demonstrated. And so Jesus did that. Paul does the same thing. It demonstrates that he is speaking on behalf of Christ. And it's not Paul doing the miracles. And this is something that a couple of times kind of shows up, is that he emphasizes it's not him, but it's God working through him. And so they've seen this. The people at Corinth have seen this. And so this should have been plenty of convincing to let them know that Paul was a true apostle. And it hasn't even been that long. You know, these things happen in fairly short order between 1 Corinthians, the establishment of the church, the 1 Corinthian letter, 2 Corinthians, all these things. This is a fairly short period of time from AD 51 to AD 56. It's amazing how much people can forget in 5 years. You know, so he's been, he's demonstrated when he was in Corinth that he was truly an apostle. And so you should know that. Those signs were there. But there was one thing, you know, for what is it in which you were inferior to other churches? What did you receive that was less than what anybody else receives? You saw in me everything that everybody else saw. And this is part of that testimony that even though we don't have miracles recorded in Corinth, that they were definitely done there. there was nothing less done in Corinth than was done in every other place that Paul went to. And the one place where he fell short, the place where he failed, was, I was not burdensome to you. Forgive me for this wrong. I didn't come in and take money from you. Forgive me for that. I'm sorry. I should have been begging harder. He goes back and forth. He's not done being sarcastic. The fact that the Corinthian church really could probably claim to have had a superior apostolic experience just because he was there for a year and a half. This is a long time for any of the apostles to be anyplace. Usually they were there for a few weeks before outside pressures forced them to move. And Paul's there for a year and a half. God protects him. He's able to establish that church. He's able to teach. He does a sound ministry in Corinth for a long time. He says, you guys were blessed, except I didn't take money from you. And to us, this just seems so weird because we've got a little bit different perspective. But that Greek perspective, that if you have anything of value, you should get paid for it. That, you know, if you've got an important message, you should be getting paid for it. So if you went in someplace with this message of salvation, you really ought to, you know, you'll pay me and I'll tell you how to be saved. It's important stuff. You need to pay for it. But when you come in and you say, well, here it is. It costs you nothing. I won't charge you and God doesn't charge you. They say, well, it must not be worth anything then. That's the philosophy. And so they look down on Paul because he's not collecting money from them. He's giving them the message for free. Yeah, it's a very quirky sort of cultural thing that's going on there in their minds, is that he must not think his message is very important because he just comes in here and he preaches for free. But Paul's making a point. You know, when he comes in and he isn't a financial burden to the churches, and he tended to do this where his previous church was supporting his ministry in the current church, or maybe several churches down the line that are supporting. Sometimes he had to move pretty fast, so it trailed behind a ways. But he's being supported by those previous. But those that he is bringing the gospel to, there's no cost, there's no obligation, there's no expectation of any kind of financial support for him, because he wants them to understand this truth about the gospel, that God does not charge us for our salvation. There's not a cost to us. That we don't have to pony up dollars. We don't have to dedicate years of our life. We don't have to go through any of the hoops and laws and regulations and things that were required under so many of the other religions, that you had to do these things, and if you don't do these things, you're not going to be saved. This is a gift. God gives this to you because he loves you. It's grace. It's his mercy which is extended to you. Yes, there's an expectation attached to it, that if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we will then respond to the gift by loving. That if we truly are saved, that we will show that in our lives, because we will let the Holy Spirit work in us, and that he will change us, and that we will do things differently. There's an expectation that comes out of that. But there is not an obligation up front to pay anything, to give anything to God other than our hearts in order to receive it. And Paul lives this out. He demonstrates to them this nature of the gospel. And it's a powerful message to those who are willing to listen to it, to those who can see beyond and see that, no, he's not saying this is worthless. He's saying that it is free, that this is an incredible gift. And those who begin to see that, you know, this becomes the heart of the church as we go forward, as those who see and understand that. You know, this is a a thing that Paul really emphasizes in his teaching that becomes so important even down to us, is that understanding that you cannot buy salvation. You can't earn it. There's nothing that you can do that will make you deserve it. All we can do is accept from the hand of God the gift that he offers. And so Paul comes into Corinth and he offers that gift. He comes and tells them, but he doesn't take any money. And there are those who put him down because he's not taking money from them. And so he says, well, forgive me for that. Forgive me for not taking money from you. So now what's going to happen? He's got a plan. Paul's going to go forward. He's got plans in the future, the things that he's going to do. He says, now for the third time, I am ready to come to you. Okay, the third time. This is one of those where we have a bit of information here that we have to put some pieces together from some various places. If this is his third time, we know that he went to Corinth once when he established the church. On his second missionary trip in AD 51, he went up through Macedonia and he was run out of several places and ended up in Athens and then in Corinth. And he was in Corinth for a year and a half. That's his first visit. We then find on his third missionary trip that, which is when he's writing 2 Corinthians, that he goes to, after he's written 2 Corinthians, because he went up, he was going to meet Titus in Troas, and then he ends up in Macedonia, somewhere in one of the Macedonian cities, and he's then going to go down to Corinth, and he meets up with Titus, but while he's there, he writes 2 Corinthians, and then shortly after that, he goes down and visits Corinth. So that's a second visit. But when he's writing this, he says that's his third visit. So there's a visit somewhere between the original visit when he founded the church and his visit that follows the writing of 2 Corinthians. And so, of course, we have our ever-useful outline of Paul's history with the church. And what probably has happened here is a very crunched in bunch of things in the year that he's writing this, and that there was a visit from people in Corinth or letters from people in Corinth. He writes 1 Corinthians to deal with those things. He then, sometime in that same year, this would be AD 56, sometime in that same year, probably early summer, midsummer, he makes a fast visit to Corinth. Well, this fast visit, if we look back in 2 Corinthians 1:15, he says, and in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit. I intended to come to you. So this is, he says, that he had confidence in them and that was what he intended to come to them, was with that kind of confidence. And then in 2:1, he says, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. And so he had an intention to come to them to have a pleasant visit, but that didn't happen. And so now when he's writing here in 2 Corinthians, he says, my goal is I'm not going to come to you and have another sorrowful visit or painful visit. Well, we don't have any record of a painful visit. Certainly his first visit to the church, the year and a half, was not a painful visit. But we have this implication that this is what happened, that he went there. And because he mentions it there in chapter 12, he mentions this is the third time. And then at the start of chapter 13, he says, this will be the third time I'm coming to you. Because you know, it would be very easy to say, well, maybe he just slipped. Maybe he just made a mistake. He meant to say second time and he said third time. But he says it twice. This is the third time. So there's a visit in there somewhere. And this, like I say, in AD 56, you know, writes 1 Corinthians. He makes this fast, painful visit. That's the visit that we think is the second one that's not known. Because from Ephesus over to Corinth would probably be less than a week. He could get over there on a sailing ship in 4 or 5 days, and maybe even less if the winds are good. And he could just take a couple of weeks, go over there, visit them for a little while to try to deal with the problems. The evidence seems to be that he went there to try to deal with the problems and it didn't help. Maybe made it worse. So he comes back and then he writes a letter to follow up on the visit, the severe letter that is also lost, unless that's some of what is here in these parts of 2 Corinthians. But then after that letter, he sends Titus. Maybe with that letter, he sends Titus. But Titus, I think he's decided that he's not going to make matters better by going in person. So he sends Titus. And this is what leads to him now. He goes up to meet Titus in Troas, which if you remember the invisible map, Ephesus is here. You go, if the Aegean Sea here, you go up to Troas in northwestern Turkey. You cross over into Macedonia, and somewhere in there is where he's writing this from, and then you come down to Corinth in Greece. And so he's goes up to Troas, doesn't find him. He goes on over to Macedonia. Finally, he meets up with Titus. So this is the events that are going on, the things that are taking place, because he wants to visit these people. Why does he want to visit these people so much? This is such an important thing that he gets there, that he sees them. He had that hope for that second visit. He wanted to go there. He wanted to see them doing well. He wanted to be encouraged by them and to encourage them. And instead, there's this whole mishmash, and people go back and forth, and letters go back and forth, and there's, you know, correction and reproof and struggle and all of this. And the first half of 2 Corinthians really does give us that feeling that, yeah, most of these problems are resolved. The second half, maybe not so much. And so here we are. He says, now I'm coming to you again. I'm going to come back to you. And incidentally, the fact that second visit and that letter are not preserved is simply, you know, that doesn't mean anything. It simply means that God didn't consider that important for us in this day, other than to satisfy our prurient curiosity about what went on in Corinth, which God said is none of your business and don't worry about it. So we don't get those letters. We don't have a record of that visit. But Paul says, I'm going to come to you again. I want to come and visit you for a third time. And so now for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. Again, I'm not going to collect money from you. I'm not coming to collect money. Now, one of the things that Titus did when he was there, and this will matter, is that Titus came to collect money that was going to go to the churches in Judea. So he's got that kind of in the background there. But he's not going to try to collect any money there. He's not going to make finances a part of this, whether it's for him or for anywhere else. He says, I'm not going to be a burden to you. Just like I wasn't before, I'm not going to be this time. Get used to it, because this is how I do this. And he goes on and he finally gives a good, clear explanation of why he does this. Well, good, clear explanation, as Paul does. He says, for I do not seek yours, but you. Now, the English translation in this one is very difficult. I don't like the phrasing on it. It's accurate. It's just the phrasing is hard for us to think with. Basically, it says, I don't want your possessions. I don't want your money. I want your soul for Christ. That's his whole mission. That's Paul's work in a nutshell right here. This is a tremendously important statement that he makes. I'm not coming to you to take from you your possessions, your money. I am coming to you so that you might come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. I seek to see you in that relationship. That's his message. That's his mission, is to bring people into that relationship. And so he goes on and he uses this illustration. He says, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And in a spiritual perspective here, he says, you know, the spiritual children shouldn't be supporting the spiritual parents. The spiritual parents should be taking care of the spiritual children. There's a spiritual aspect to this, that the mature, the ones who are the ones who have experience in Christ, who have a lifetime of learning and knowledge in Christ, who are the ones who lead somebody into salvation, that they are the ones who should be taking care of those people spiritually. The new believer should not be responsible for taking care of spiritually the mature believer. That actually makes no sense. And he extends the same idea to the financial support. That financially, he says, the parent, they're the ones who are established. They establish something and they leave that for their children. Parents should not be relying on their children to buy their support. And so he says, I'm the spiritual parent in this illustration. He says, I'm the one who should be doing things for you. You shouldn't be doing things for me, because I'm the one who has established you in Christ, the one who introduced you to Christ. He says, let me be the parent. Let me take care of you. That's our role. He says, I'm to take care of you. He says, so I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. See, right there. I will spend, I will give up all of my resources, everything that I own, and I will allow myself to be used up. Now, you go back and you look at the list of all the stuff that Paul's gone through, all of the struggles and suffering and all of the problems that he's had, all of those things. He says, I will be used up in trying to serve you if it leads me to help you come to Christ. He says, this is my goal, is to bring you into that relationship with Christ, to help you to grow in that relationship, that you become strong Christians, able to serve the Lord faithfully. And he says, even if it costs me everything, I'm willing to do that. He says, you are worth it to me. And so, he says, the other part of that, though more abundantly I love you, the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. And this is him, you know, he's kind of back to the kind of negative side on this. He says, yeah, I did all this for you. I came there. I want to give myself completely for you. But it seems like the more that I love you, the more you're willing to follow after these other people. You're willing to put me down. You're willing to ignore me and treat me as though I don't matter. Again, he's not talking to the whole body there, but there's this group that is doing this. And he fears that that's going to spread, that it's going to tear the church apart. It's going to create problems. He says, so the more I loved you, the less you loved me. It's just an accusation. But, be that as it may, despite that, I did not burden you, but being crafty, I caught you by cunning. This sounds like a little bit of a strange aside, and we've got to kind of keep it in that whole context of him talking about the money thing, is that there's got to be an accusation in here that he used Titus to collect money for him. That, yeah, I didn't come in and do it directly, but I did it by cunning. That's the thing that he thinks he's being accused of. And says, so, yeah, I couldn't do it directly, but I was sneaky about it. Well, let me tell you about sneaky, he says. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? You know, And this, there must have been more than one person that Paul sent, you know, obviously not just Titus, you know, others that he sent to the church, but he explicitly calls out Titus. He says, I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Titus came to you the same way I came. Now, there's an implication in here that we kind of have to read behind the lines, is that the implication of this is that Titus did not go there and expect to be supported by the people of Corinth when he was there. He came to collect an offering that was going to be taken elsewhere. Paul also insisted that the churches send somebody from the church with these offerings. Again, you know, financial stewardship. It's a big part of what Paul's after here, is that you can't be accused if there's a bunch of witnesses that say, no, that's not how it worked. You know, and so he sends Titus with somebody else, with another trusted brother with him, and then they get somebody from the church who's trusted to go with them to take that. You know, so the money is handled. There's no way that an accusation can stand. And so those who are making these kind of accusations, they're false accusations. And he's defending himself against that. He's done this previously. He's doing it again. And he's setting himself, he and Titus, in that same pattern. He says, we walked in the same spirit. We walked in the same steps. We are doing the same ministry. He's endorsing Titus completely as somebody who is doing the same work in the same way with that same attitude and approach. And now he comes into a bit of a conclusion, a semi-conclusion. He says, again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We're not making excuses. This isn't what this is about. This isn't just trying to justify ourselves. We're just telling you the truth. We speak before God in Christ. We're telling you the truth. We testify before God that this is the truth. But we do all things, beloved, for your edification. We do all things, beloved, for your edification. Again, one of those really profound statements on Paul's part. Now, I'm going to wrap up on this simply because there's a whole bunch more that I want to say. But there's that word beloved there. This is one of those words that characterizes Paul's Corinthian letters, is beloved. He refers to the people this way. Now, you may or may not have noticed, I kind of noticed, that through the latter part of 2 Corinthians, that disappears. He doesn't use that term. And suddenly it shows up here. Beloved. Why does he say beloved? What is his point here? He says, you people matter to me. You people are like family to me. You are people that I care deeply about. And as he's coming in, and he's just thrown some harsh accusations back at them and some criticism, and he's defended himself against some things, and he wants them to realize that even though some of them may be attacking him, even though some of them may be spreading lies about him, even though there's this kind of looking away from Paul and a putting down of Paul that's going on, he wants them to understand, despite all of that, I love you. And the fact that this immediately follows what he had just said there, that we speak before God in Christ, that this is a testimony, a true testimony, and that it's because he loves them. And ultimately, this is going to be the thing that characterizes Paul's ministry to Corinth, is his love for them. All of the things that have gone on in Corinth, all of the corrections, all of the reproofs, all of those challenges he's laid out to them, all of this teaching is because he loves them. And because he loves them, he wants the best for them. And the best for them can only be found if they will focus on Jesus Christ. He doesn't want them to look at Paul. He doesn't want them to look at one of these other teachers out here or something. He wants them to look at Jesus because he loves them. This should be the thing that characterizes how we as Christians work toward others, is that we want the very best for them because we love them. And that's a whole series of sermons right there. How do we show that love? Paul is going on here and he's demonstrating his love for them because he wants to correct them. He wants them back in a good relationship with Christ. How do we show love when we deal with others? How do we demonstrate the love of Christ? How do we draw people to Christ as the greatest gift that they could possibly receive because we love them? We want them to have that. It's not because we need more people in the pews. It's not because, you know, church coffers are running low or whatever. Because we love people, we want them to have that gift of salvation. We want them to have everlasting life. That's how we show our love, is that we want them to have those blessings, those gifts from God. That's what Paul wants for the Corinthians. That's what we should want for the people around us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father,